Be opening your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. We'll continue our studies there this evening. While you're doing that, let me just mention something. I don't know that I said anything wrong on Monday, but I don't think I said something quite as completely as I could, so I'll try not to muddy it by making it a little bit more complete now. And if you have any questions, I can try to answer those later. In talking about the unintentional sins and the intentional sins and making that connection, which I think is very legitimate to make over in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, I did not emphasize a point there that needs to be emphasized, not nearly as much as I should. I think I touched on it briefly, and maybe I didn't even do that, but my memory tells me I did very briefly. The idea there is the idea of somebody who's going to continue sinning. The person who is rejecting Jesus, and as the text talks about there in the following verses from Hebrews 10, 26 and following. So if you were here for that lesson, and maybe you thought I didn't say that quite right or didn't say that quite completely, I would agree with you on that. And so I apologize for that. And we have Old Testament and New Testament passages alike, examples that help us to understand that more completely. You might just think about some of David's sins in the Old Testament and recognize how that balances what we were talking about, as well as in the New Testament, men like Peter, both as he was walking with the Lord and even afterward in his hypocrisy, talked about in the book of Galatians. And so the idea is good people sin and then stop doing so. They don't continue on in their sins, those who are seeking to have a relationship with God. So I'll leave that. I don't want to re-preach that sermon, as tempting as it might be. We've talked each night about one of the things we're trying to accomplish, encouraging us to not skip any passages and recognize as I go through these texts, I am only hitting some of the highlights. Some of the things that I have found in these passages that I think are just gems. They are just precious stones found here in the book of Leviticus. But we could easily spend three times the amount of time in studying each of these sections than what we have, and still just barely be touching what this book is dealing with. So my encouragement is for you to go further than where I have taken you. I'm just getting you started, perhaps, in the book of Leviticus, if you haven't before. But what we're trying to do is draw closer to God by understanding the principles here that is especially focused on holiness. And so we're going to look tonight in Leviticus chapters 17 and 18, and I'd beg of you to turn there in your Bibles. Follow along with us in these two chapters. We'll spend most of our time here and then looking at a few New Testament passages, but we will be referring back to Leviticus 17 and 18. And I'll explain as we go along the idea of this title, Timeless Lessons. Preachers give titles like this when they can't think of anything better, and really, it's sort of a cover-all. And so that's what this title is. Couldn't just about any lesson from the Bible be called Timeless Lessons? So I'm cheating with my title, but hopefully you'll understand where I'm going with it by the time that we're done. Leviticus chapters 17 and 18. Let's notice some of the comparisons or applications that are made in the New Testament. For example, as you're reading down through this passage, we'll come in Luke the 17th chapter, and he says, picking up about verse 10, "Whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among you, whoever eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And so God expects people to respect blood. And the idea of eating it or drinking it is a way of disrespecting that life that is in the blood. And so when you think about some passages like John 6, where Jesus is teaching the lesson of I am the bread of life, And when he gets over toward the end of his message there in John 6, beginning about verse 51, following down through verse 59, he begins to say, whoever does not eat of my flesh or drink of my blood has no life. Can you imagine being a Jew and hearing that? Somebody saying, you have to drink my blood. But they would, every Jew would know this. Remember, we talked a couple nights ago that the book of Leviticus was the first book that children learned in the synagogues. And so everybody would have known that you don't drink blood. And Jesus is here saying, you have to drink my blood. And so anyone who is just thinking physically and literally in those terms would indeed be quite perplexed. And so when we get down to verse 60 and the people say, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? And many people walked away from him and left him and walked with him no more. The crowds did. I think I can understand what's going through their minds a little bit more when I understand it from their paradigm. If you would hear those words as a faithful Jew, or even an unfaithful Jew, but one who is familiar with this instruction, you would think, what's he talking? That's insane. We're not supposed to drink blood, especially not a human, not another person's blood. We're not even supposed to be drinking or eating the blood of animals. Certainly not that of men. I think this is just another one of those passages that as we study through the life of Christ and His teachings, He's commanding us, He's expecting us to think spiritually. And if we think physically and carnally and materially, we're not going to get it. And so this would just be one of those places where for those Jews that aren't listening to what he's trying to get to and not listening to the full message of what he's saying, where he had said earlier in the passage that you need to believe in him. You need to consume him. He is the bread of life. We need to take him in. It's not literally eating his flesh, literally drinking his blood, but it is taking Christ into our lives in every respect. That's what the Lord is wanting us to do. So, when we recognize then that the Jews had this difficulty because they thought physically, I find here a great warning for me. That I need to not read passages thinking physically or carnally or materially. God is constantly wanting us to think spiritual applications, spiritual lessons. That's what God is wanting us to do. There's a lot of other points that we can make from this idea of eating blood. We'll come back to it in a little bit. But look over at chapter 18 as well while we're in this text of Leviticus 17 and 18. Leviticus 18 and in verse 5. He says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. You need to keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Now when you read Romans 10 verse 5 and Paul's point in Galatians 3 and in verse 12, he makes it very clear that keeping the old law was not something that man was capable of doing. It's not something that man did. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so no one has kept that. But that Christ is the end of that. And in Christ we can find righteousness through faith. It almost, if I'm not careful when I'm reading Romans 10 and Galatians 3, it almost seems as if Jesus is saying Leviticus 18 and in verse 5 is a bad thing. I don't think that that's his point. In fact, if you look over at Matthew, the 19th chapter, when Jesus is speaking to what we often call the rich young ruler, in Matthew 19, when this man comes to Jesus, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? In Matthew 19 and in verse 16, Jesus responds in verse 17 by saying, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And this man begins to say, I've kept them. Which commandments? Jesus begins to list them. He says, I've kept those commandments. I've been obedient to those things. I think
Jesus' words here help us to appreciate that Leviticus 18 and verse 5 is not a crushing commandment that is negative or bad in some way. The law is good, and it was intended good for man. God wants us to keep His commandments. Sometimes people will take this idea, well, keeping the commandments is man can't do that, man ought not to try to do that, we're saved by faith. And it's almost as if they'll do the same thing what I used to do with Leviticus 18:5. Trying to keep the commandments is a bad thing. You know, that's we can't do that, and so we ought not to try. And so it's just have faith, just believe. Well, that's taking this lesson to a very wrong extreme. Jesus speaks about in the same terms. I don't know if he has literally in his mind Leviticus 18:5 or not, but it is very much what Leviticus 18:5 is teaching when he says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. The statement is in verse 5 of Leviticus 18, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. You want to have life? You want to live? Keep my commandments. Keep my statutes and my judgments. They are essentially the same statement, Leviticus 18:5 and Matthew 19:17. That's a good thing, keeping God's commandments. What we find in the coming of Christ is that where we have failed to do so, where we have sinned, we can't do enough good to overcome that. We are sinners and have fallen short of Christ, have fallen short of salvation. Christ is the one then that provides the atonement. He's the one that pays the ransom. He's the one that saves us from our sins. And so it's not keeping the commandments or Christ. Indeed, it is both. And I would suggest that Leviticus, if you read it as a whole, is even pointing in that way. He's saying, keep the commandments all through Leviticus, but he's also saying, there's this atoning blood that's running through. And then ultimately we get to Christ in the New Testament, and we see that perfect sacrifice being made. So I like to be able to compare these passages. And you can go into more detail on Romans 10 and Galatians 3 in your own studies, or we can talk about it at another time if you would like. But certainly they are not contrasting. I think they are complementing. We need to strive to keep the commandments of God. But we recognize that we have fallen short, and so we desperately need that atoning blood that we find in Christ. Also in Leviticus 18, there's a passage given over in verse 22 where he says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Years ago, I would not have dealt with this in a sermon. I certainly would not have dealt with this in a gospel meeting. I normally think of gospel meeting sermons as sort of upbeat and encouraging and you know, people leave feeling really good. And I don't know that I necessarily do that very well. I'm not looking for sympathy. But what I want to preach are things that I think people need to hear. And in this day and age, we need to talk about homosexuality. And I would suggest that it's not something that we need to hide from our children as well. Because if we're not talking to them about it, I guarantee you someone else is. They are hearing it at school, or they're hearing it on the playground, or they're hearing it when they go over and visit their neighbor, or they're reading it when you're standing in the checkout line at the grocery store and the magazines are up there. They're going to get one side of it. There is no doubt at all. And so we need to be talking about this topic. We need to understand what the Scriptures teach about it. Leviticus 18 and in verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. It is an abomination. That is a strong word. It is spoken in the book of Proverbs about other things that we might be tempted to sort of find, maybe we wouldn't say pleasurable, but tolerable, things like pride and so forth. Other things are abominations to God. But that doesn't mean, because we find other things that maybe we're guilty of, that means that homosexuality is somehow okay. We need to realize God hates those things. They are detestable to God. And homosexuality is one of those.
Now, if you have, unless you've just been living in a cave for the last 5 or 10 years, you have surely heard those on the religious left, or that's just about the nicest way I can call them, to suggest that the New Testament doesn't say anything. Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. And if you're going to turn to that Leviticus passage, then you also need to make sure that you don't mix your garments, that you don't wear different kinds of cloth with your garments, and a lot of other things that are listed throughout the book of Leviticus. And they'll sort of mock the idea of keeping Leviticus 18:5. And then Christians will have a tendency to say, but you know, that is under the old law. Maybe we shouldn't use that passage. We'll talk about that as we go on in the lesson. I know that's fearful when a preacher keeps saying that. That means the lesson's going to be longer. We will talk about that briefly. I'll throw in the word briefly. But the New Testament also deals with that very directly. Look over with me at Romans, the first chapter. Romans, the first chapter, such a powerful, powerful study. Paul has a deep desire to go to Rome and to teach the brethren there, as he has the desire to teach everybody, because he is a debtor to them, verse 14. So he is prepared to do so in verse 15, because he's not ashamed in verse 16, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Verse 17, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Righteousness is revealed in the gospel. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Make the contrast. Verse 17, the gospel presents righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. What's in the world is unrighteousness and ungodliness. We find God and we find righteousness in the gospel. The world desperately needs that. The world needs God. The world needs righteousness, because what they are facing is the wrath of God because of their ungodliness and their unrighteousness. We can't emphasize that contrast strongly enough in verses 17 and 18. Then he begins to describe how mankind is, why they are facing the wrath of God. And when you drop down to verse 26, it says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And so that describes homosexuality. You can listen to liberal scholars, that's almost a contradiction in terms, I guess, but those who would claim to be scholars but don't respect this as seriously God's word, and they'll try to portray this as abuse in a relationship and so forth. But it is just quite simply describing homosexual activity. And it is condemned by God in this text. God has given them up to those things in verse 26. And because of that, the wrath of God is going to come against them. Verse 18, the wrath of God is going to come against them. But I would suggest that we remember that it doesn't start with homosexuality. In fact, if we would work our way back in this text, what it is that has led to their homosexual activities is the fact that they have begun to worship the creature instead of the Creator. They have begun to think of the human mind as supreme. Kind of like what evolution does for us. We are just the highest level of the animal kingdom. We know it all. That's where we have worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator in verse 24. We have changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man, verse 23. But it really all stems from, according to Paul in Romans 1:21,
Because people don't glorify God, nor are they thankful for God. When we deal with topics like homosexuality, that has come from people who are rejecting God. It's not that they are born that way or that they have no choice about it. It is that they have decided that they're not going to show respect to God. They have no gratitude for God. And having no gratitude, being unwilling to glorify God, leads them then to serve and to worship themselves and their own desires. And once a man begins to do that, he just goes further and further into perversion. Because there is an emptiness in his life and in his soul that can only be filled by God. And they're trying to find fulfillment in something else. And everything that they do, it's just not enough. And so they'll try the next step. And you get to the point of things that are as gross and despicable, shameful, the text here, as homosexuality. There's a quote that I found in preparation for these studies. I want to read it. I think it's important that we think about in relationship to what's going on in our society today. The statement is, what is truly amazing is that although the moral impurity of this world is perverse and detestable by any simple assessment, the more it is tolerated, the more acceptable and appealing it becomes. Essentially saying, it is so clearly that this is wrong, that this is deplorable, that this is shameful. But when the cry is given to tolerate it, that leads to acceptance. And acceptance then eventually leads to it being appealing. And all you have to do is just pick up the papers or listen to the news and where our society is going with these sorts of things. And you can see that that is exactly what has taken place. A while back, people said, you just need to stay out of other people's bedrooms. Let people do what they want to do. Well, we recognize that they were lying. They weren't saying that they just wanted to do that in the bedrooms. They want to do it in the bathrooms. And so now we have that battle. And then they want to take it to the bakeries. And everybody who doesn't not just tolerate it, but everybody who doesn't accept it, everybody who doesn't find it appealing, is going to be seen as odd and full of hatred and bigot and so forth. And we just need to expect that that's what's going to happen. We're going to be called those things. Those are things that the way that people are going to see those who are true Christians. I think that Romans 1 helps us to anticipate that quote that is given by Alan P. Ross in his commentary. And to know that what we've seen happen in some instances, we should just be very prepared, is going to happen more. And I believe that the answer to that is not who we vote for. I believe the answer to that is by striving to get people to glorify God and to give Him thanks. What they need is the gospel. They don't need a political party that will not save them. What they need is Jesus Christ. I'm not saying you can't vote. I'm not saying don't vote. I'm saying that's not the answer. The answer is Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to be focusing on. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, is a passage that gives us hope in this regard. Paul's dealing with a lot of problems in the church in Corinth. And in this text, he's dealing with some serious issues about their attitudes and their actions. But notice how he words this beginning in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? We talked about that unrighteous back there in Romans 1. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. How did... It's a thought question, not asking anybody to answer out loud. How did these Corinthians become formerly homosexuals? Because someone presented the gospel to them. That's how. We might have, hopefully not all of us do, it would be great if none of us do, but I just know Christians in other places that do, have a struggle with not hating homosexuals. Struggle with even talking to them. Finding their activity just so deplorable that they don't even feel like they are worthy of salvation. Now, I don't think any of those Christians would ever say that. But the way that they would speak about homosexuals and to homosexuals is not really opening the door for them to be saved. Recognize in Corinth, there were people there who used to be homosexuals, but the gospel had been delivered to their hearts and they had come to understand that they needed the Lord and they were accepted by Jesus on His terms. And that same thing can happen today. And so, if you know people who are homosexuals, don't treat them with hatred. Treat them with the gospel. That would be my plea. Well, turn in your Bibles to the letter to the Antiochians. Probably don't have that book in your Bible, do you? Actually, you do. Look over at Acts, the 15th chapter. Acts 15. Sometimes we find letters within books. Maybe this will be on a trivia question sometime. If it's in your all's trivia book, I want to know. There's a letter that the apostles write to those who are in Antioch in Acts the 15th chapter. And I don't know if Antiochian is even a real word. If you use that, don't quote me. But there's a great letter that is given here, sent amongst the Gentiles. And so we'll pick up reading. Well, let me just set the stage. Beginning in verse 6, the apostles and the elders come together and there's a dispute about whether the Gentiles need to be circumcised and whether they need to keep the law of Moses. Peter begins to speak in verse 7 and he talks about the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And then Barnabas and Paul begin to speak in verse 12 and they talk about their journeys and how God had done all kinds of miracles with them while they taught the Gentiles. And so clearly God was accepting the Gentiles under those circumstances. And then in verse 13, James begins to speak and he just settles the matter by quoting Scripture. He refers back to the book of Amos in verses 15 through 17 stating that the Gentiles would call upon the name of God at the end of verse 17. So since that's the case, God has accepted the Gentiles. We have apostles who are performing miracles amongst the Gentiles to show that God accepts them. The Scripture said that they were going to be accepted. And so the conclusion to that business meeting would have been perhaps shorter than some of our own. But in verse 19, the encouragement then is given by James. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter by them, and then you begin to read the letter. And so they decide, the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. The Gentiles don't need to keep the law of Moses. But there are some things that they do need to keep. And they give this list that is recorded here in verse 20. And if you'll notice the list that is stated there, four things, four main topics, things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, things strangled, and blood. And then look at the letter that's written in verse 23. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now, obviously, this isn't an all-inclusive list. This isn't intended to be. But notice the list that is given in verse 29 and the list that is given in verse 20. They're the same four things, but they're not in the same order. I find that curious. Not troubling, but curious. It's sort of like when we might discuss something amongst ourselves, we might just throw out some different things. But then when we go to write them down, we might put them in a specific order. I think that would happen fairly often in discussions and seeking to write a letter of this importance. We might talk about them in a different fashion and then write them in a very specific and purposeful fashion. Hold your place in Acts 15, if you would, and look back at Leviticus chapter 17 and 18 with me, please. In Leviticus 17... it says in verse 1 of chapter 17, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron, to his sons, to all the children of Israel, say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. The priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, burn the fat for the sweet smelling aroma to the Lord, for the sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons after they have played the harlot, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. So verse 17 is, they're not to offer them up to idols. Continue reading in verse 10, then we read a moment ago, whatever man or house of Israel, a stranger who sojourn among you, eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, cut him off from among his people. The eating of blood is the next thing that's given in the list. Dropping down to verse 12 through 16, in particular we'll read verse 13. Whatever man of the children of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beast, whether it is native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. And so the idea of an animal that dies naturally, then the blood has not been poured out of that. And so it's the same as having been strangled. The blood is still in that meat. The blood is still in the body of that animal. And so he's saying, don't eat any animal that has died naturally or that's blood has not been poured out onto the ground. And so think about maybe if you've ever gone deer hunting or something like that. You hang it up in a tree or wherever and you kill it. And
and you let that blood drain out of the animal. And if you just strangle the animal and eat it in that fashion, he's saying here that that is not permitted. You're going to be unclean if you do so. And so, just following an order of chapter 17, it's the exact same order that you find of the letter given, the idolatry, the eating of blood, the meat that is strangled, and then the whole 18th chapter is talking about sexual immorality. And he discusses it in just about every scenario imaginable. And it's almost sickening to read through and to think that that's what people are doing. And then when I bring up the news at the end of the day and I realize that here's another case of where a man is with his daughter, or a mother is with her daughter, or a man is with his son, or two brothers are together, or an uncle and a niece, and on and on. And the descriptions that are given here are the things that we see the world doing today. But all kinds of sexual immorality is condemned throughout the 18th chapter. It's very easy to just notice the language all throughout that chapter. We already referenced verse 22 in regard to homosexuality. But the letter that's written to the Christians in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia is parallel to Leviticus chapters 17 and 18. I don't know that I've figured all of this out, and if you want to correct me or discuss this with me later on, I'd be happy to hear your thoughts on this. But looking back at Acts 15 and in verse 21, I think this makes sense, but I'm just going to say that with a little bit of hesitance. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the law of Moses. Well, hang on a second. Can you imagine a Gentile thinking? We don't have to keep the law of Moses. What's in the law of Moses? Eating blood, things strangled, sexual immorality. Maybe? Does that mean that we could do that? And so, you don't have to keep the law of Moses, but there are some things in the law of Moses that are timeless lessons. There's my title. There are things listed in these chapters that are not just for the Israelites. They are for the Gentiles also. I think that explains the comment in verse 21. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city. The Gentiles would have heard the preachings of Moses. And so when you hear you don't have to keep the law of Moses, the Gentiles may very well understand, well, that means that we can do those things. Thus, the need for this letter telling them you don't have to be circumcised, you don't keep the law of Moses, but there are things in the law of Moses, in particular Leviticus 17 and 18. This is just another one of those places where I want to scream when somebody says, what's in that book anyway? What value is there? Acts 15. You know, well, we're New Testament Christians. We should be studying the book of Acts. Good. Study Acts 15. You know where you're going to end up? Leviticus chapter 17 and 18. Do you see how valuable knowing the book of Leviticus is? For years, I was a Christian. I'd preached. And all of a sudden somebody showed me this. And I'm like, oh, that's incredible. I had never made that connection. Now maybe I'm the last one in the room today that's made that. But to me, that was just very insightful to see the lessons of Leviticus, and we've already stated that in practically every chapter thus far, that there are things in the book of Leviticus that are pointing to Christ, they're pointing to Christianity, they are foreshadowings, they are images, they are allusions, they're examples for us. And certainly, Leviticus 17 and 18 would fall into that category. Now, I find that particularly helpful. You're going to have somebody who truly respects God's word, I think, to see this. But if you talk to somebody about the topic of homosexuality, and you reference Leviticus 18, and they say, yeah, but are you keeping all of those other commandments in Leviticus? And you can say, Acts 15, I don't need to keep the law of Moses, but I do need to avoid sexual immorality. And all that the apostles are doing in their letter is giving titles, idolatry, eating of blood, meat strangled, sexual immorality. If you want to know what is sexual immorality, this is the reference. You know, this is the footnote. Acts 15, it's saying, turn back to Leviticus 18. You turn back to Leviticus 18, and you see all of these things, such as verse 22, that homosexuality is an abomination. I think that Leviticus 18 is a very legitimate passage to use to show that God condemns homosexuality today. Leviticus 18 would not just be a passage to use for Jews. Acts 15 teaches us that they were to avoid sexual immorality, and specifically in that context, Leviticus 18 then has to apply. So I hope I've made that argument clear. If I haven't, I'd be happy to talk to you about it more. And there are certainly several other things here in Leviticus 17 and 18 that both can and should be talked about. Notice how chapter 18 begins, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I'm the Lord your God." That's how he starts this topic of sexual immorality. I am your God. Notice how he ends it at the very end of that chapter, the last six words in the New King James. I am the Lord your God. And so he starts his discourse on sexual immorality by saying, I'm the Lord your God. Here are things that you need to avoid sexual immorality. I'm the Lord your God. You're not worshiping idols, you're not worshiping yourself. Romans 1, you're not serving the creature, you're serving the Creator. I'm the Lord your God. You see how serious we need to take sexual immorality? Why we need to respect the instructions that are given here, and we need to make sure that we don't imitate the world? Think about this. God judges nations. Maybe a fearful thing. I think it ought to be one that we're just very aware of. God judges nations. During the time of Abraham, God promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit a land. The land that he was temporarily living in, but that his people would take that land. Abraham's descendants would take that land. But they wouldn't do so for several more years, for another 400 years, until the iniquity of the Amorites was complete. He says it's not yet, their iniquity is not yet complete. So he wasn't going to give it to Abraham yet. But when they became so sinful, when the Amorites became so sinful, when their iniquity was full, then God would give that land to the Israelites. Look at the language that's given here in Leviticus 18. When he's saying don't practice sexual immorality, he's saying in verse 3, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt. Remember, this is an instruction that's given at Mount Sinai. They've just left Egypt. He says, you remember the way they acted in Egypt? Don't do that. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. So here is the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. They're between Egypt and the promised land. And God says, you know where you came from? You don't act like them. You know where you're going? You don't act like them. You are my special people, is the way God began his relationship. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. And so he's saying, don't act like the other nations. And then, having given a long list of examples of sexual immorality, in verse 24, he says, do not defile yourself with any of these things. For by all these, the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. Remember that instruction, that promise that God gave Abraham. Verse 25, for the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. The land is sick, and it is just going to throw up. It's going to throw out those who were dwelling there. The iniquity of the Amorites is now complete, according to verse 25. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who sojourns among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. We need to see how serious he is. The language that is given there, we read verse 3, verse 24, for by these the nations are defiled. Verse 25, the land vomits out its inhabitants. Verse 27, because of the abominations of the men of the land is defiled. Verse 28, the land will vomit you also out. He says, don't act like the other nations. Don't act like the Egyptians. Don't act like the Canaanites. You imitate them, the judgment that came upon them will come upon you. Is there an application for us today as God's people? I came out of the world. God is telling me, where you came from, don't live like them. I'm looking at the world before me, and God is saying, don't live like them. We must be different in every respect. We cannot imitate the world. Again, that quote that I referenced a while ago, the fact that things become tolerated and then they become acceptable and then they become appealing. Study the rest of the history of the nation of Israel. You have the time of Joshua where they were driving them out, but they didn't drive them completely out. And so you have the book of Judges that is just sort of a foretaste of what's given here. They began to mingle with, marry with, and act like the people in that land already, and they eventually became like them. In fact, by the time you get to Samuel's day in 1 Samuel 8, they said, we want a king to be like the other nations. Think about the wording that is given here. And so eventually what happened is they became like the other nations. They just became another nation. The lesson here is not, oh, we need to make sure that America doesn't become like the other nations. No, America is one of the other nations. What we need to understand is that we are in the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's the way we need to think. We need to think primarily as Christians, and we are dwelling in a land that is filled with this kind of immorality. And the challenge is, don't imitate them. Don't be like them. Don't find it appealing. Don't even find it acceptable. Don't even tolerate it. We must act differently. And that's what Acts 15 is telling us. It's not just something that the Jews were supposed to do that then we could imagine an application for us today. Acts 15 tells us we must make that application today. The Gentiles in Antioch, the Gentiles in Syria, the Gentiles in Cilicia, and the Gentiles in Omaha need to be different than the rest of the world. We need to not imitate those that are acting in that way. They will find judgment coming upon them. America may one day face a judgment similar to the Amorites. If they do, God be thanked that we belong to the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that we won't be spared. We may very well be harmed physically in the process of that. But our victory is in Christ. And by being different, by being transformed, as we talked about from Romans the 12th chapter, we don't need to worry about what's going to happen to this nation that we happen to be dwelling in. We need to see ourselves as tenting by the way, as living here temporarily, sojourners and pilgrims, headed home. And if we think in that fashion, perhaps that will encourage us not to imitate those that are planning on staying here, even though we understand that they won't either. But they have no intention of leaving. We do. We want to go to a better place, that is, a heavenly country, just like Abraham did. Let's think about these things as we stand and sing.